Why are we doing this series called Abide? Because Jesus wants every Christian to be a fruit-bearing Christian. Jesus wants every Christian to be a fruit-bearing Christian. And in about 5 Sunday nights time, we're going to be doing a gifting course together where we're going to look into the Bible and investigate some of the gifts that God has given to people who become Christians, who are born into the family of God and then are given a spiritual gift. You'll see that's part of our foundation of discipleship in the life of the church. But before that happens, you have to be a fruit-bearing Christian. The Bible talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that perhaps the most important one is that we bear fruit as Christians. And I believe that's why Jesus, in John chapter 15, deals firstly with what it means to be a fruit-bearing Christian. Before, in Acts chapter 2, he would send the Holy Spirit upon his disciples who preached that day in front of thousands and thousands of people, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and then exuded the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But before they would exude and practice and move in the power of the Holy Spirit, they must live out the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why I believe Jesus would have us study what it means, firstly, to be a fruit-bearing Christian before we would look at some of the gifts of abiding and living in the Holy Spirit. But I've been fascinated this week by studying a little bit of viticulture, so I'm told, from the Latin word for vine. It is the science, production, and study of grapes. It deals with the series of events that occur in the vineyard. And when the grapes are used for winemaking, it is also called viniculture. It is a branch of the science of horticulture. While in the native territory, Vitis vinifera, the common grapevine, ranges from Western Europe to the Persian shores of the Caspian Sea, the vine has demonstrated high levels of adaptability and will sometimes mutate to accommodate a new environment after its introduction. For this reason, viticulture, or the study of grapes, can be found on every continent except the Antarctica. I think it's a little bit too cold there. Duties of the viticulturist, or the vine dresser, include monitoring and controlling pests and diseases, fertilizing, irrigation, canopy management, monitoring fruit development and characteristics of the fruit development, deciding when to harvest, vine pruning during the winter months. Viticulturists are often intimately involved with winemakers, because vineyard management and the resulting grape characteristics provide the basis from which wine making can begin. A great number of varieties are now approved in the European Union as true grapes for wine growing and viticulture because of better characteristics for diseases. The article I read would go on to say that many factors can affect the overall quality of a grapevine, but the three most important are climate, slope, and soil. The article said that for a vine to grow and to be fruitful and to be nourished and to develop and have a large harvest, the three most important things above all are climate, slope, and soil. And I believe as Jesus taught this parable or this metaphor, this illustration, he knew these things better than anyone, because at the end of the day, he is the creator of the ends of the earth. He was there at the beginning in the Garden of Eden when the garden was created and all the beautiful plants and trees were there. And so I believe he uses this perfect illustration to help you and I understand what it means to be a fruit-bearing Christian. What are the characteristics? We don't need climate, soil, and slope to grow as a Christian, but Jesus is going to tell us in John chapter 15 the characteristics that we need to be a fruit-bearing Christian. But our culture cries out something very, very different. Our culture tells us that we'll be truly satisfied and fulfilled if we reach the top of the ladder in whatever place of work that you're in or industry. Our culture tells us you'll only be able to feel fulfilled and truly satisfied if you fulfill all your sexual desires. Culture, I believe, tells us you'll only be able to feel fulfilled if you have more and more and more money. Just that little bit more. I believe our culture tells us you will only be able to feel fulfilled if you get another position at work. You get another position of power over someone or something else. Only that little bit more. And some writers have helped us over the last couple of years, and they would call those things counterfeit saviors or counterfeit vines. That our culture preaches to us often that if we connect ourselves into those things and we strive for growth in those things, that as we grow in those things, that we will find the meaning for our lives and the meaning for our souls. And these writers help us and say, well, actually, these things are not bad things in themselves, but if they're not practiced in the way that God has ordained that they be practiced, they're counterfeit. They will lead to emptiness and to brokenness. Jesus knew that. And as he's teaching the disciples, he's telling them about the climate that they need to be a fruit-bearing Christian. The Bible tells us you know a tree by its fruit. You know a tree by its fruit, but what sort of fruit are we producing? Paul helps us in Galatians 5, verse 22. He paints the picture of what it is to be this fruit-bearing Christian in Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then listen to these words. Paul says, those who belong or those who are connected to Christ, hear the abiding nature? They've crucified the sinful nature with its passions and its desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step by the Spirit. Paul is saying, if you want to know at the beginning of this series what a fruit-bearing Christian looks like, it is one that is abiding in Christ, that belongs to Christ, and in doing so has crucified with Christ the old sinful nature. And so now what comes out of us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. I believe the Bible would have the Christian first exude the fruit of the Holy Spirit before it would ask us to live in the power and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we minister to others. It's amazing because God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have modeled to us what it means to have an abiding relationship with one another. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, whom we call the triune God or the thrice holy God, they have modeled to us what it means to live in an abiding relationship with one another. Think about what Isaiah 53 verse 2 says about Jesus. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty that we should be attracted to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So as he's born in this world, Jesus has an absolute intimate relationship with the Father. In fact, he would tell the disciples in John's gospel, he says, I've only ever come to do the will of the one who sent me. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So Jesus, as he walked and talked in this earth, said that the key to his ministry wasn't trying to make it on his own, it was abiding in God. And then you say, well, what happened after Jesus went back to be with God the Father when he ascended 50 days after he died? It says that as the Father has sent me, so I now then send you. And the disciples say, well, who's going to go with me? Jesus says, I'm going to send another one, another helper, the Holy Spirit. And so there's an amazing triune activity in the Bible of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit abiding in one another, loving one another, delighting in one another, and so ministering to the world. But there's this first abiding nature before any manifest power of ministry. And so we dive then into John chapter 15. And in verse 1, look what it says at the end of chapter 14. Jesus has just been instructing the disciples in the upper room. Judas has left them. In chapter 13, he's comforting the disciples. He's promising them the Holy Spirit who's going to come afterwards. But then look what it says at the end of chapter 14. This helps us understand where Jesus is in the narrative. Jesus says, "But the world must learn that I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Here, their abiding relationship. And then he says to the disciples at this Passover meal, "Come now, let us leave." So they've just had the Passover meal. Jesus has shown them that he is indeed the Lamb of God. He has shown them that he now is the bread of life. He has shown them that he now is the fruit of the vine that they've been drinking from. And he tells them that he's bringing about a new covenant in his blood. But the disciples, like you and I, they didn't get it very quickly. They don't really understand. And so perhaps as they have left the upper room, perhaps they're moving through the streets, perhaps they see a vine. There was many of them all over that particular part of the world at this time. It was very commonplace. And perhaps Jesus sees a vine and stops and teaches this illustration. So how can we be a fruit-bearing Christian? Firstly, we need to have an accurate understanding of the Godhead's activity. We need to have an accurate understanding of the Godhead's activity. In the Old Testament, Jesus is pictured in the shadows in many different places. Prophecies about him that would come to fruition. And in the Old Testament, Israel were depicted by many different types of imagery as well. But throughout the Old Testament, it seems to be that Israel were often depicted as being a vine of God's. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, it says that God loved Israel as the vine. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. So God delighted in Israel, his people, as his vineyard. But what happened to them? Jeremiah tells us. Jeremiah 2 verse 21. "I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine?" Hosea tells us the tragic news about what happened to them as well. In Hosea 10 verse 1, Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit, but it was for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars for himself. As his land prospered, he built more altars and adorned his own sacred stones. So the tragic news in the Old Testament that God loved Israel, that he chose Israel, that they were his people and they were the vineyard in which God was moving and pruning and shaping and using. And Isaiah 46 tells us that the reason that God chose Israel was that they were to be the missionary people of God. They were to be a light to the nations. They were to declare the praises of God who called them from being not a people to a people, and they failed. And this was tragic news. And you might think, well, then is it all over? Is there no hope left? But Jesus comes onto the scene. Jesus was speaking to many of these disciples, perhaps as they've just left the upper room and they're moving through the streets. Maybe he's standing looking at a vine, and they would have known the whole history of Israel being the vine of God. And then he says, look what he says, verse 1, he says, I'm the true vine. Perhaps as Jesus has got, there's a vine maybe here, and Jesus is pointing to it, and he's teaching the disciple, and he said, you know the way Israel used to be the vine of God? You know the way they used to be the vineyard of God? I'm the genuine vine. I'm a vine that won't let you down. I'm not a counterfeit vine. I won't be a vine that will move astray. He says to them, I am the true vine. In the Gospel of John, we have heard Jesus say many times that he is indeed the I am. I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the gate, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life. And now he says, I am the true vine. But what does that mean for us? You might then say, well, who am I? Well, Jesus is the true vine, but his believers are the branches. Look what it says in verse 2. He says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes so that it will bear even more fruit. So I want you to think of this picture tonight, that Jesus is the grapevine. He is the one going straight down. And then out of his life and out of his vitality are branches. And we're the branches. And you say, well then, who's the gardener? Who's the vine dresser? Well, God the Father is. That's why Jesus says then in verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father, he is the gardener, or he is the vine dresser, or he is the viticulturist. He's the one that tends to the vine. He's the one that looks after the vine. And when you look at the Bible, it's always God who is the initiator in loving his people, in pruning his people, in delighting in his people. You think of John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. God is the gardener. God's the one looking after his vineyard. He is the one that sends the son as the vine. But then God the Father is the divine initiator again. He then sends the Holy Spirit in John 14 verse 16. I will send you another comforter, another counselor. So Jesus is the vine. We are the branches connected to him and move out from him to bear fruit. And God the Father is moving around as the vine dresser, pruning and shaping and maintaining his garden. So we need to understand that before we understand, secondly, how we can grow. Secondly, how can then we grow? Well, there's good news and bad news. I read this week, because I know nothing about gardening, and if you've seen my garden, you know that I know nothing about gardening. But it's crazy to me that from what I've read this week, every branch that the gardener or the viticulturist sees that is doing well, those are the branches that get the knife. Seems so unfair. Grape growers practice several stages of pruning. There is pinching to remove the growing tip so it will not grow too rapidly. And also topping when a foot or two of new growth is removed to prevent the loss of an entire shoot. Thinning the grape clusters enables the rest of the branch to bear more fruit and better quality fruit. Also, the cutting away of suckers gives more nourishment to the whole plant. The vines are pruned in winter so that the main stalk will have more advantageous growth and fruit. It's amazing that the best vines, the growing vines, the quality vines are the ones that get pruned. It seems so unfair, but yet in God's economy, and in the world of horticulture, that's what seems to be the way. He cuts off, verse 2, every branch in me that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. And I love what the writer to the Hebrews says about this pruning process in our lives. Because none of us, if we're totally honest, ever say we want God to prune us in order to grow. I haven't met any Christian yet who said, I really want God to prune me and to work on my heart and to remove the sinful things, even though it's going to be really, really painful. None of us by nature really, really want that. And yet that seems to be the way God works in our hearts. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. My little son Jonah knew about that this afternoon. I remember my mom used to say to me, this is going to hurt me more than this is going to hurt you. I still never worked out that logic, but anyway. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But the verse doesn't stop there. It says later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You see, the disciples don't realize that for 3 years up until this point in the narrative, Jesus and God the Father have been pruning and shaping them. In fact, one writer said that I read a number of years ago, it says that Jesus took 3 years of pruning and emptying the disciples so that he could fill them to overflowing at Pentecost. 3 years of emptying the disciples so that he could fill them so full at Pentecost. But there's a pruning process. How often we see that in the life of Simon Peter. One minute filled with so much faith, the next minute filled with fear and letting God down. The pruning process. Little did Simon Peter know that even though he's just said in John 13 that he would never let Jesus down, that in just a few chapters' time he's going to disown Jesus and claim that he's never ever known him. The pruning process. The trial process. But it always seems painful at the time. In C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia series, one of the boys is named Eustace Scrub. He's one of my favorite characters. A selfish, immature boy who thinks only of himself. In the voyage of the Dawn Treader, he not only finds himself in a dragon's cave, but discovers that he indeed has turned into a dragon. He attempts to remove the scales, but cannot do it by himself. But finally, the lion, as we know him, the Christ figure comes. Eustace describes what happens next. This is what the lion said. You will have to let me undress you. But Eustace said, I was afraid of his claws. I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate. So I just lay flat on my back and I let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep and I thought it had gone right to my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I had ever felt. But the only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. And isn't that what happens in our lives? The Bible tells us that from Genesis chapter 3, each one of us tonight have been infected by the problem of sin. And that every inclination of a man's heart or a woman's heart is sinful altogether. And yet when Christ comes rushing into our hearts and life, the Bible says if anyone believes in him by faith and repents of their sin, the Bible says they become a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. But then there's this daily process of growing into the image of Christ's likeness, of being who you actually are in Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about it as a warfare. That your flesh wages war against your new created being. And I think that's what C.S. Lewis was describing in Eustace's life, that he used to run after all these counterfeit vines, these counterfeit saviors. In this aspect, it was money at this particular time that he wanted, and gold. And so he ran after it. He thought if he could get more, that he could be really satisfied. But Eustace realized that he then turned into a dragon, and he got so far from the love of Aslan. And in our lives, this pruning process of our great God and Father in our lives is painful. Doesn't seem good at the time, but during it we are trained, and later it brings a harvest of righteousness. I read this week that it's crazy to think, but God is never closer to us than when he's pruning us. God is never closer to us than when he's pruning us. John Stott says, Pain produces. It's one of the primary laws of spiritual growth. It is commonplace both in horticulture and of Christian experience that the harder his pruning, the greater the fragrance and beauty which will later be released. Our Heavenly Father is hungry for fruit from his vine, and in order to produce it, will often in his pruning cut deeper than we should ever have chosen. But at the harvest, both the sower and the reapers are glad together. Both the sowers and the reapers are glad to be glad together. He went on to say his pruning may pain us, but it will never totally harm us. When the gardener does his pruning best, he leaves little more than the vine. In the same way, the more he prunes us, the more of Christ there is in our lives. If you think about it, as that vine that goes up and down and the branches that are coming out, the more that we are pruned back, the more that we are moved back to the absolute perfection of the vine who is Christ. And then when we're taken away, when we are taken away and we get closer to him and look for more of his vitality and more of his nourishment, then more we grow like him and not serving ourselves. But in case the disciples were worried that they weren't truly Christians because of what Jesus was saying, I believe he then says, verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. He says you're already saved. Judas has left at this time and he was a counterfeit branch. He was one that was not connected truly to Jesus. But the 11 that are left are already clean. They have a relationship with Jesus. But then he gives them instruction. He says, this is how you should grow. Not only do I know that my Father prunes those things in our lives that are not good, he says, but you also need to remain in me. Verse 4. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. The amazing thing in the Bible is that at no time does it say that you will be able to produce fruit by yourself. The Bible often tells us it wants us to be a fruit-bearing Christian, but it never tells us that you can produce fruit by yourself. What the Bible tells us explicitly here, whether we're a teenager or whether we're in our 90s, is if we want to be a fruit-bearing Christian, the key is to get close to the vine as we can. To abide in the vine as much as we can. And in doing that, we are obeying what God the Father has called us to do. And as we do that, the Father abides in the vine, and the vine abides in the Father, and the Holy Spirit, which you may regard as the sap that flows around this grape, is energizing everything that happens. So we can't say, do you know what, well, I'm just going to go off tonight and I'm going to show love and joy and mercy and peace and patience and I'm going to do this all on my own strength. The Bible says you will never be able to do that. You might be able to do it for 2 weeks and then it will run out. But it says if you want it to last and you want it to be Christ-like and you want it to be genuine, you got to get as close to Christ as you can. Remain in me and I in you. You say, how can I do it? Well, it's just not rocket science. But yet it's some of the most difficult things to do in the world. How can I abide in Christ? Well, the Bible tells us, firstly, we need to obey his commands. We need to obey his commands. 1 John 3:24. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So we obey his commands. Secondly, we keep in fellowship with him. We keep in fellowship with him. Thirdly, we must read his word. Jesus is talking about my words abiding in you. And the psalmist said in Psalm 119 verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to his word. Fourthly, we must confess our sin to Jesus. In 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sin, he, being the vine, is faithful and just to forgive our sin and go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. It's just so simple, but yet so profound in the scripture, so difficult for us to apply in this world which is selling us a completely counterfeit vine. And so Jesus would sort of bring this metaphor and this illustration to conclusion, verse 5. He summarizes all that he says. He says, I am the vine. He restates it. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you cannot do anything. This is amazing. Look at what it says at the end. Apart from me, you cannot do anything. It doesn't say you will be able to do some things. It says if you want to do things that are truly pleasing to me, you must do them all in me. Because apart from me, you cannot do anything. So remain in me, and I will remain in you. So then thirdly, we need an accurate understanding of what true fruit looks like. An accurate understanding of what true fruit looks like. There's an amazing promise of spiritual blessing. people look at verse 7 and they often quote it in absolute isolation. They say, you know, if you go to Jesus tonight, you can ask whatever you wish and he will give it to you. Matthew 7 says, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. God has promised that he will give us anything that we want. In Philippians chapter 4, they say, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding. But people don't realize often that they're often the tip of an Everest of God's teaching to us. In John 15 verse 7, where it says at the end, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. It means that we need to be abiding in Christ day in and day out, hour in and hour out, minute in and minute out. And then we will be thinking Jesus' thoughts after him. And so when we come to him with our wish list and our prayer list, we will be seeking his kingdom come and not our own. We will be seeking his vitality and his life in us and not our own fleshy nature. It was the same in Philippians 4 when the peace of God that passes all understanding, it comes after we have found true contentment in chapter 4 in God and not the things of this world. If you remain in me and my words, my teachings, my commandments, my 3 years of study with you, disciples, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As I close, the pruning process of God in our lives is often so painful. But the worst thing that could ever happen to us would be for God to leave us to our own devices. You would guess that if the branches in this metaphor could speak, they would say how painful the process is at times. But listen as we close to the pruning process in the life of Jesus. Jesus was pruned by his Father and he spoke out in pain. In Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to God who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. But did the plan change? No, it didn't. God the Father, in some mysterious way, was pruning his Son. And yet these pruning days for Jesus produced fruit. Listen to how Hebrews 5 finishes. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. You hear that? Because Jesus endured the pruning process from God the Father, because Jesus lived in an abiding relationship with the Father, and though he prayed that the pruning process would stop in his life and on his ministry on earth, even as he thought about the major pruning that was going to happen to him at the cross, God was saying that he learned obedience through what he suffered, and because he suffered, he has become the source. He's become the wellspring. He's become the biggest fruit-bearing person the world has ever seen or will see. And so Jesus then speaks to his disciples and says, abide in me. And if you abide in me, you will produce much fruit. The writer to the Hebrews then finishes, and I think it's an appropriate place to finish. If you feel God's pruning process on your life tonight, as you want to abide and be more like him, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 verse 6, the Lord disciplines those he loves. As people say to me, they say, John, I don't understand why God is doing this. And as we look at our circumstances and we look in our lives, no one has the ability to point out what happens to us because we live in a fallen world, what is happening to us because of our own sinful nature, what is happening to us because God allows to happen. No one has that ability, I believe, to be able to succinctly put things into boxes. But what we know absolutely clearly is that God loves those whom he disciplines. Why? So that we can produce even more fruit for him. Let's pray together.